Just 11 verses, but surely some of the most momentous statements in all of Scripture. Let's read together from the Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. In the darkest days of his tempestuous life, Martin Luther used to say, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm, and let them do their worst." Indeed, I think it was during his journey to Worms, where he was to stand before the Imperial Diet or Parliament, where it's not too much to say that his life was on the line. It was during that journey, reportedly, that Luther, meditating on the 46th Psalm, composed the words of his now famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." As he thought upon the psalm, the great German reformer said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." And the more you read that paragraph from Luther, the more you realize that the great reformer very wonderfully entered into the meaning of this psalm. Here he identifies the great themes that run through the 46th Psalm. We are not absolutely sure as to the historical background to the psalm. Various commentators and scholars have differing ideas. I think probably that the most popular idea is that this was written following the mighty victory over the hosts of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army when they thought they had Judah at their mercy. Other people relate it to times in the life of David. I personally am always of the opinion that when the Lord leaves these things, where the scholars are running hither and thither and saying it fits this historical background and it fits this historical background, that the Lord intends us to see that this is a psalm that fits not just one, but a multitude of backgrounds. In other words, this is not just a psalm for the life of David, nor a psalm for the life of Hezekiah, but it was a psalm for the life of Martin Luther. And it's a psalm for your life, and it's a psalm for my life, because the themes that Luther identified are universal. Wherever you find people, and especially wherever you find God's people, you will find these things. The idea that runs first through the psalm is one of catastrophe. You can't read the words without feeling that this is a psalm written against the background of tremendous upheavals. The psalmist speaks of the earth being removed, the mountains being moved and carried into the midst of the sea, the waters of the sea roaring and being tempestuous. He speaks of the heathen raging so that the kingdoms of the earth are moved. He speaks of wars, of the bulls and the spears that are shot at the people, and then the battle chariots as they carry death and destruction everywhere they go. This is a psalm that majors upon catastrophe. And that's what makes it such an intimate psalm, not just for Martin Luther, but for you and me. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Wherever you go, whether internationally or nationally, economically, socially, personally, in family affairs, in business life, you are running into the evidence of catastrophe where everything seems to be in the mode of upheaval. This is a psalm that addresses catastrophe. But running right alongside that theme, there is the theme of great courage. You read this psalm in vain to find any evidence of a faint heart. There is no idea of fainting in this psalm. According to the Psalm 46, we sing. We do not sigh. We face these circumstances that I have just detailed in steadfast faith. We face them with the undiminished joy of Christ in our heart, and we face them with undiluted commitment to the cause of the gospel. So here is catastrophe, yes, but here is courage in the face of every difficulty and in the face of every danger. Now, once any preacher says something like that, there will always be people, I would say indeed, all of us, who immediately say, well, thank God for those great people who could face such things with such courage. But I wonder, can I find that courage? How would I do in such a situation? As a young Christian, I used to listen to preachers preaching upon how the great saints overcame through faith in days of great difficulty. I listened entranced as I heard of martyrs who burned at the stake and who would not even utter a single whimper, lest their enemies think that they were dying in defeat. I heard of, say, the saintly Hugh McHale being burned in Edinburgh, who, as the flames were eating up his body, could say farewell to earth, welcome heaven, welcome Jesus, and welcome home. And I wondered, how could I ever face difficulty with courage remotely like that? How indeed? Well, when you look at this psalm, you find the answer is very clear, because running through it, and Luther grasped this, there is the tremendous theme of confidence. a well-grounded confidence. Three times in the psalm, verse 1, verse 7, and verse 11, we read that God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That may well be translated, God is our refuge and strength, a help who is to be found in trouble. A help who will always be found in trouble. That's how the psalm starts. Then in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the same in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So three times, God is our refuge. I think you are meant to get the message in this psalm that it's all about God our refuge. If you don't pick that much up out of the psalm, I think you're going to be blind indeed. The message is clear that the God of sovereign grace and of sovereign power is the refuge of his people in every time of need. Now, I have to emphasize that this is the language of believers. There are so many great promises in Scripture that are applied willy-nilly to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world. But they don't apply to every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the world. You take the great statement of Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. How often that text is quoted and mangled by being cut off at that point. We do not know that all things work together for good. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's what we know. But the man who is not in love with God through faith in Christ, the man who has never been called by sovereign saving grace, has no knowledge that things are working for his good. With every breath, he's approaching hell. With every step, he's nearing the lake of fire. Every motion that he makes in this world is a motion of rebellion against God, and suspended above his head is the mighty sword of divine judgment and of eternal vengeance. What a fool he would be glibly to misquote the Scripture and say it's all working together for my good when it's all heading for his damnation. Similarly with this psalm, it is a psalm of tremendous comfort, consolation to the people of God, but it belongs to them alone. There is running through it a personal relationship by faith with the God of heaven. The knowledge, in New Testament language, of Christ as Savior and Redeemer, as Lord and Master. And to those who believe to the saving of their souls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the message then, that God is the God of sovereign grace and power, and he is the refuge of his people in every time of need. That is the confidence upon which this whole psalm of God's word is based. Now this confidence starts right at the beginning of the psalm, and then throughout it, with the thought of who God is. Who God is. The basis of our confidence is revealed in the titles or the names given to God throughout the psalm. Remember what I've said many times from this pulpit, that when modernists and liberals come to the names of Scripture And they take them as man's definitions of God and man's attempts to describe God. They are lying. The names of God in Scripture are not man's attempts to describe God. They are God's chosen methods of revealing Himself to His people. These are not names of human origin. They are names of divine origin. They are not names of human choice. They are names of divine choice. And God has chosen them so that in making this revelation of Himself, He can say, see, on the authority of the God of heaven Himself, you can say, this is what God is. So, He reveals Himself in these names. You'll notice how he terms Himself. First of all, He is God. Then He is Lord or Jehovah. Then He is Jehovah of hosts. Then He is the God of Jacob. Now each of those is a tremendous name chosen by God Himself. In English, the word God and the word good are etymologically, it's a huge word for this time of the night, but I got my tongue round it at the second attempt. They are the same. The word good and the word God are essentially the same. In English, the word God describes God as the one who is good. And of course, that's perfectly biblical. Jesus says there is none good but one, that is God. But the word from the Old Testament scriptures that is translated God does not emphasize so much the goodness of God as the fact that He is the Creator, He is the Exalted One, He is the Powerful One, He is the One who is to be feared. And in biblical language, to fear is to worship. And so He is God. When we are facing catastrophe, when we're facing trouble and trial, when we find the earth is removed and the mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea, we've got to remember that God the Creator is the one in whom our confidence is placed. God the All-Powerful. The very first use of this name is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that sets the tone for the meaning of this title of the Lord right throughout the Bible. And when we're in the midst of this creation and it all seems to be cracking up around us, we have got to remember to look beyond the moment and see the mighty God of heaven who sits upon the throne of His glory. He is still the Creator. He is still the Upholder. He is still the Exalted One. And thank God, He is still the One who is greatly to be praised, and especially in the city of our God. But the knowledge of God the Creator in and of itself, the knowledge of God the Creator, isolated and left alone, will never bring peace to a troubled heart. That's why He goes on to reveal Himself as Jehovah, the Lord. That is the title of God as the Redeemer. He is the eternal God of covenant grace. He is the God of glory who in His unspeakable goodness has made a covenant of mercy and of grace with poor errant sinners, in the terms of which He promises to give His Son to be a sacrifice for their sins, through whose precious blood they would be cleansed from all sin, reconciled to God, justified freely, clothed in perfect righteousness, rightly related to God, and made ready for heaven. brought into the family of the eternal God, all by grace alone. This is the name Jehovah, the unchangeable God of grace. Now we're getting to wonderful ground. Our Creator has become our Redeemer. And He says, I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. My, what a glorious truth it is. But Lord, the earth is being moved. The mountains are being carried into the sea. In Old Testament figures of speech, the mountains are like the pillars of the earth. They are the mighty stalwart strengths of earth. And we are many a time in the place of having to say, but Lord, all the things that we look upon as strong and stable, they're being carried away. What will the righteous do? The righteous will turn their eyes and they will say, our Creator is our Redeemer. And our Redeemer has given us the promise, I will never change. I cannot be carried away. I cannot be overthrown. My word can never be changed. Nothing about me is subject to the ravages of time. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He's not only the Lord, but He's Jehovah of hosts, Jehovah of armies. The armies of heaven are at His disposal. The psalmist said of Jehovah that He rides the heavens. That's a wonderful figure of speech. Of God riding like the white knight, as it were, riding for the defense of His people, riding swiftly and surely to come to the rescue of His people. What a picture it is. And with Him, He brings the armies of heaven. It's said that medieval theologians, I think actually they get a bit of a bad rap here. I have no intention of defending the schoolmen of the medieval time, but they weren't as dumb as some people try to make them out to be. In fact, they were intellectually probably among the sharpest people who have ever lived. But it's said that they would debate upon how many angels could dance upon the head of a pin. I mean, how crazy could you get? Let me tell you, that's not our concern. Oh, if we could only see what Elisha the prophet prayed that his young servant could see. If we could only open the eyes of faith to see when the earth is being removed, when everything in your life is being challenged, when all the power of hell is let loose against the people of God, and we feel that all this is against us, and what strength have we in the face of such opposition? If only we could see what Elisha saw. The angels of God, the armies of heaven, stand ready to do their master's bidding in defense of the people of God. He is Jehovah of the armies of heaven. But you know, He is Jehovah over the armies of hell. The book of Job shows us how Satan himself, in colloquial language, must report into the Lord. Never forget that. How Satan himself cannot do anything unless by the permission of his Maker. Now that raises questions to which I have no answers. And if you have a whole lot of questions coming out of that, and you expect me to get into the mind of the Eternal and tell you why God permits Satan to do anything, I have no answer. For the simple reason that God has never given us one. And where God is silent, He's a fool to open His mouth. But we do see that instead of walking in fear of the hosts of hell, we should be walking in faith in the God of glory, because He is the Lord over the armies of hell, and He's the Lord over the armies of earth, the armies of men, of whom the psalmist goes on to make reference. The armies of earth are in His hand. That's why I get a wee bit worried, you know, when America goes to war, as it has done in recent times. And I hope that you're still praying for that effort. I hope you're still praying for the people who have been bereaved. I hope you're still praying for the families whose hearts and lives have been shattered. I hope you're still praying that God will give faith and fear to our leadership. And I hope you're still praying for the success of their efforts against this terrorist horde. But I always get a little worried when they say what we will do and celebrate the American spirit and what American ingenuity and American smart bombs and American everything else can do. Because I want to tell you, Jehovah is the Lord of the armies of earth. And if God does not bless the efforts of this nation, no matter how brilliantly its troops are commanded, how magnificently they are equipped and trained, they will fall to the ground in utter defeat. Jehovah is the Lord of hosts. What a comfort it is in the day of catastrophe. But yet there's sweeter comfort yet. Who is God? He is the God of Jacob. And I love how he says, the Lord of hosts is with us. My, it's great to know that the one who is with you is commanding the armies of heaven. He's conquered the armies of hell. And he holds in his hand all the armies of earth. That's tremendous comfort. But then the God of Jacob is our refuge. Why is that so important? Well, you see, Jacob was the sinner. Jacob was the twister. The old saying, I don't know if you use it much here, but we say it in Northern Ireland with our usual very delicate turn of phrase. When you're speaking of someone rather obnoxious, you say you couldn't like him if you reared him. That's putting it in language you can understand. You've met people like that. Craig talked today about somebody having a face that only a mother could love. There are some people even mothers find it hard to love. Couldn't like him if you reared him. Jacob was a bit like that. He was just too smart for his own good. Jacob was one of those people who could always connive and contrive. He had always got a plan. He was always working some move. Jacob was the self-sufficient, self-centered one. But there came a time when in sovereign grace God met him at the place called Bethel, the house of God. God met him. And God dealt with him. And then later again, God met him and God dealt with him. And he called it Peniel. For I have seen, said he, the face of God. God changed his name from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince with God. And when you read of the God of Jacob, you're reading of the God of grace. You're reading of the God of sovereign grace. You're reading of the God of electing grace. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Can I understand that? Not at all. I've often told you of how the great Baptist preacher in Northern Ireland, Willie Mullen, was asked that question by a young Christian. Mr. Mullen, I don't understand this text. What text? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Willie Mullen said, well, son, neither can I. Don't understand it. The young fellow began to talk, and it was quite obvious that he hadn't understood the preacher. So Mullen said to him, he said, "Son, I can understand how the God of holiness would hate Esau. What I don't understand is how he could ever love Jacob. I can understand why God would send me to hell. I don't understand how or why he would ever bring me to heaven. I do not understand how the God of infinite holiness could ever love a poor, vile, wretched, wicked, hell-deserving sinner like Jacob or like you or like me." Oh, how we stumble over the wrong parts of the Word of God. Men and women, let's understand this. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is not a word for super saints. This is not a psalm for people who are almost glorified. This is a psalm for people who are still in the trenches fighting their flesh, fighting the world, and like Jacob, all too often stumbling. But the God of Jacob, the one who could love Jacob, is the God who loves you and me. The God who patiently endured with Jacob. The one who said, "I never change, therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed, because I never go back in my eternal choice. I never renege upon the declaration of my covenant grace. I never turn away from the people whom I have washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." The God of Jacob is our refuge. My, here is our confidence, and it starts where the psalmist starts, with who God is. And I say to you tonight, if you can learn this in life, you have made the biggest stride in sanctification that you can make. If you can learn this, you will learn to live in victory more so than through any other means. Paul said, as we run the race, we run it looking unto Jesus. Daniel said, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Listen, we are going to face catastrophe. Make no mistake about that. Death is going to invade your family. Sickness is going to ravage your body. Calamity is going to dog your footsteps. That's the world in which we live. But oh, if we can only see who God is, that will be the basis of our confidence. Not only who God is, but where He is. It's very important that we understand this. When He says, "Be still and know that I am God," get in your mind who I am. I think the idea, while not expressed, is implicit there, that I am the high and the lofty one. I inhabit eternity. I am the exalted God of glory. God is in the heavens. God is on the throne. God is in control. I think that is the idea running right through the psalm. But you know, he brings it right down to us, and he says, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. That is the city of God, the church of Christ, the people of His saving grace. God is in the midst. God, we read, the God of Jacob, the Lord of hosts, is with us. Here's the promise. He is in the midst. God is not some remote deity. You know, you can have a view of the sovereignty of God that makes God so remote from you that you have no point of contact with Him. But the whole message of Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God actually with us. Not merely for us, but with us. Where is God tonight? God is not only on the throne. God is not only everywhere present because of His omnipresence, but God is specifically, blessedly with His people. When the earth is being removed, when they are walking in the midst of trouble, when the mountains are being carried into the midst of the sea, when the things that they thought were immovable have been shattered, when their hopes and their dreams are in ashes, when it seems that there is no help on any side, when the devil comes hissing in your ear, now God is against you. It's at that very time that the promise is, God is in the midst of His people. My, what a glorious truth it is. When you're walking through life with its problems and its trials, its troubles, if you can only know that the Savior walks beside you, if you can only put out the hand of faith and feel the grasp of the mighty hand of the eternal God, let me tell you, you will have confidence that will carry you through. But if you cannot know the Savior's presence, if in the day of your calamity you are cut off from the comfort of fellowship with Christ, and the presence of your Savior is not a felt reality, the darkness will be doubled, the catastrophe will be overwhelming. He is with us. What did the psalmist say in the 23rd Psalm? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. That's it. Thou art with me. Over these last 40 years, I have visited deathbeds where people have known the presence of God. I've often spoken to you as we have brought requests to prayer meetings over the last year about visiting our brother Buddy Byrne. Buddy has just gone to be with Christ. And how he longed to be carried home to glory, longed to be released, to go to be with Christ. And how we could read the 23rd Psalm together and openly face death in the calm and blessed assurance of Christ's presence. But I've also visited where there has been no such presence. Oh, a profession of Christ, but no enjoyment of His presence. No matter what I would say, no matter what passage of Scripture I would read, no matter what argument I would make, yet the icy fingers of fear grip the heart. Why? Because in that hour, it's not just a preacher you need. It's not just a Bible reading you need. It's not just a promise you need. It's the presence of the Lord. God is with us. I don't want to get off on a tangent. Can I say to you that there is no matter of greater importance in the Christian life than for you to cultivate God's presence? Not by waiting until the moment of extreme illness or the approach of death, but to live in the secret of His presence, to make the enjoyment of His presence the all-important matter of every day. We can be assured that when we live in His presence, no matter how great the catastrophe, how great the challenge, even in death itself, His presence will support us. Time forbids that I go in detail into the confidence that arises from knowing what God is to His people. He is a refuge, a place of inherent strength, a place of infallible security, a place of defense from strong enemies, an impregnable place of safety. He is our refuge. He's our strength. He's a mighty rock. He imparts His strength to us. He promises, when you are in these situations, I will not leave you to battle through in the weakness of your own supposed strength. I will supply your strength. Paul rejoiced in this. In his weakness, he was strong. Why? There is no strength in human weakness unless God, having destroyed our vain trust in ourselves, injects His strength and His power. And how often He has done that. We set out vaunting our own strength and our own ability and our own power, and it will not come to anything. You take this in your own life. Say, you set out to serve God. You may have ability. You may have learning. You may have been well prepared. But you set out in your own strength, and what can you do? What can you do? Nothing. But when God convinces you of your weakness and He gives you His strength, you can move mountains. I've seen that again and again. I've seen people who, humanly speaking, should never have succeeded in the work of God. I have one or two people in mind as I say that. Humanly speaking, they shouldn't have succeeded. They didn't have the brains to succeed. That's one of the biggest lies the devil ever told, that to serve God effectively, you've got to have a great brain. I know people and they shouldn't have succeeded because they don't have the brains. They're not great preachers. They're not theologians. They're not orators. And I can go down the list of all that they're not. But they have the strength and the power of God. They know God. They live in His presence. Day by day they are in personal, powerful communion with God. I want to tell you, I'd rather hear one word from a man who knows God and says that word with the power of God than to listen to a whole lecture from some intellectual who has nothing to give but the husks of human ability and human learning. He's our strength. He's our help in trouble. As I said, I like the way, in a literal sense, this could be put. It's beautifully translated, but how good to realize that He is a help who will be found when we're in trouble. Perhaps you've come here tonight and you're already in trouble. Your heart is heavy, and the temptation that the devil puts in your mind is to believe what was said to David, there is no help for him in God. And immediately after that, he writes a Selah. Now, the scholars tell us that that was merely a musical or choral direction. I'm sure they might be right, though I think when they get to heaven they'll find they're not. I prefer the old-fashioned way. And I'm all on my own here, but that never bothers me. I prefer the old-fashioned way, where they used to believe it meant pause, not just to take a breath, so that you'll sing the next part right, but pause to think on what has just been said. Pause and think. David said, "They said to me, there is no help for you in God." Stop and think of that. What would it be for you if it were true that there's no help in God? But thank God, he is a help who will be found in the time of need. Think of that. Do not believe the devil's lie that there is no help. Do not believe the devil's lie that you serve a fickle God. A God who is ready just to give you up at the least opportunity. A God who is standing with a big stick to hammer you as soon as you walk out of line. Remember, this God gave up his Son to the death of the cross to save you. Remember, he says when you're in trouble, I am to be found as a help. Our confidence comes from one more thing, and that is what the Lord gives. And really this should be the outline of the whole psalm, but time does not permit us to do this. What he gives. Verse 1, he gives calm in the midst of calamity. Verse 4, he gives us refreshment. When we're faced with a raging foe, there is a river. Thank God there is a river. Some old commentators like to supply the meaning from verse 1. God is our refuge. God is the river. There's a lot of truth in that, you know. It's not just there is a river, he is the river. Christ is the constant supply of grace and of refreshment. Jerusalem had one river, one stream, you'd hardly call it a river, flowing through, and its channels carried water to the various parts of the city. And on the basis of that fact, the psalmist takes this great spiritual truth, says there is for the city of God a river of grace, and its channels will carry the grace of God, the word of his truth, the word of his promise to every part of the people of God. We have calm in the midst of calamity. We have refreshment faced with a raging foe. Verses 8 and 9, we have victory over every powerful enemy. If those commentators are right who see the background to this psalm being the overthrow of Sennacherib's hosts, of which we read in 2 Kings 19, you can read verse 35, how without any part being played by the armies of Judah, God overthrew them. God slaughtered them. That's what God gives. Victory over every foe. That gives us confidence in his sovereign power and wisdom. Just be still and know that I am God. And so it is that the psalmist ends his poem in the way I think that we would all like to end the book of every day and the book of life itself. Wouldn't it be nice to close every day with the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Wouldn't it be nice to close the book of life with that same assurance? That's how David, if he wrote it, or Hezekiah, if he wrote it, finished this glorious psalm. Now, in the light of all this, the question is, how should we live? You see, a preacher can set before you various facts, but when you've got all the facts, they should always produce a question: what am I to do about all this? What are we to do? Well, obviously, first and foremost, we are to hide in Him. God is our refuge. Not just to be admired, not to be talked about, but to be entered into. That's what a refuge is for. The name of the Lord, we are told, is our high tower, and the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The Lord is our refuge. Yet I think that there be people here tonight who may have faced catastrophe and disaster. You've never yet run into the refuge. You're still not hiding in Christ. You're plowing on through life toward eternity, toward the judgment, where your soul is going to face the thunderbolts of the wrath of a sin-hating God. There is only one place of refuge from the wrath of God, and you haven't entered into it. Men and women, hide in Him. Hide in Him. Make the Lord your refuge. And if you're hiding in Him, verses 4 and 5 would lead us to hope in Him. Christian, tonight, get your eyes on who God is, where God is, what God is to His people, what He promises to give to His people, and set your hope in Him. And then, obviously, from verses 8 and 10, come, behold, and verse 8 and 10, be still and know, hearken to Him. Live by faith, not by fear. Live in the joy of salvation, not in the misery of circumstances. Live with your eyes on the final victory. There's one great line of thought that I haven't even mentioned about that final victory. And I'm going to be very good. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but it's a wonderful line of thought. Come behold the works of the Lord. You see what comes next? What desolations He hath made. The psalm opens with the desolations made against the people of God. Now the Lord says, let me show you what desolation really is. You want to talk about desolation? Let me show you. Not the power of hell, not the power of man, not the pea shooters of the enemies of God. Let me show you the desolations that God hath wrought. And here's the theme. Maybe one of the real preachers will take it up and preach on it. The desolation of the enemy is the consolation of the saints. He has begun to desolate the enemy. Genesis 3:15 has already been put to work. And at Calvary, Christ has crushed the serpent's head. Those desolations are continuing. And those desolations will climax the end of the age. And the desolation that God causes will be our consolation, because the victory will be ours. Let's live with our eyes on the final victory. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can very, very easily just get wrapped up in the moment. And we're so wrapped up in the moment that we forget the big picture. So tonight, remember the words of Luther. Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm. And let the devil and his crowd do their worst. For God is our refuge and our strength, a help to be found in the day of trouble. God is in the midst of his people, and they will not be moved. God will help them, and that right early. Or, as the simple reading of the Hebrew text would lead us to say, God will help her in the morning. For every night, there is a morning. Weeping may endure for a night. Joy cometh in the morning. There is a dawn. It's coming. As sure as God is upon his throne. So, let us sing the 46th Psalm, says Luther. And let them do their worst. With that confidence, we can face life and death and go in triumph into eternity.